Today we're going to continue looking at the book of Philippians together, Paul's letter to the Philippians, the Christians at Philippi. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We are continuing our sermon series in Philippians 3. The last few sermons have overlapped purposely because this chapter 3 is really one long sentence of the Apostle Paul, so there's a lot to say. It's a lot to glean, a lot to appreciate in it. And so this is the third in the final sermons on chapter 3, and it will overlap with the other two, and I'll try to do my best to remind you of what we looked at somewhat in the past. I was reminded of the line in John Newton's hymn this morning, you know, the solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. This is a wonderful passage that's focused on heaven, focused on the Christ of heaven, that'll help us to long for heaven. So let us stand. We're going to read verses 12, chapter 3, verses 12 through 4, verse 1. The chapter placements, as you know, are man-made. They're helpful, but they're not inspired, and this chapter should go through verse 1 of chapter 4. So we'll look at verses 12 through 4, 1. Hear God's word. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and let those of us who are perfect or mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But your citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the risen, ascended Jesus at your right hand. And we ask, O Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit now. You'd take from Christ and make it known to us, that you would use this message, this preaching, to communicate your grace to your people. Father, I pray that you would allow us to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. We pray that we would be transformed by this, that we'd know more of Christ and long more for heaven as we depart from here today, that we'd be transformed through the renewing of our mind and find more grace to help us along the way in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The real focus of this passage is that Paul wants believers to understand that they are citizens of heaven. Verse 20, he says this. He says, you're citizens of heaven. All you who are believers are citizens of heaven, not because of your birth or because of your heritage or because of your hard work. You're citizens of heaven because of God's grace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, remember, in the early part of chapter 3, talked about his great heritage, his hard work. It was very, very exemplary. But even his best works were as filthy rags. They were emptiness. They were dung. They were like excrement or trash to him, compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and the righteousness that is found in Jesus that's received by faith alone. Citizens of heaven are those who are citizens not because of their birth, not because of their heritage, not because of their hard work, but you're citizens of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven all because of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth to redeem and to save us, which we learned in chapter 2. And I will try, by God's grace, to continue to keep our eyes on chapter 2 as we proceed. So you're citizens of heaven. That's very appropriate that he makes this comment to the Philippians in the colony of Philippi. They were very, very, very pleased. They were pleased that their citizenship was actually in Rome, that although they were in Europe and in that part of Macedonia, they particularly thought of themselves special because they were not on Italian soil, but yet treated as Roman citizens. They were a colony of Rome. And so the church at Philippi would have understood that they had the laws of Rome. They loved what Rome loves. They served what Rome served. They walked as Romans walked. They dressed as Romans dressed. They talked as Romans talk. And so Paul particularly wants them to understand that that's not your primary identity, no matter where your citizenship is. You see, even in early in chapter 3, Paul said his citizenship was great in Israel. His citizenship was great in that he was one of the most prominent of Israel's citizens, of Zion's citizens, but he was putting his trust and hope in that rather than Christ. So Paul is saying, you're citizens by grace, and wherever you live, your first identity, your priority, your primary identity as Christians should be a citizen of heaven. And that implies these things. Just as with Rome, with the Philippians, so with us, citizenship in heaven means we're under God's law, not Roman law, but God's law now. We're under God's power, under Savior Christ's power, not under Caesar's ultimately. That we have been subjected by the Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimately, as citizens of heaven, we walk as citizens of heaven walk. We live as citizens of heaven live. And that's very important to be made as a point up front. Citizens of heaven focus their lives on their union with Jesus Christ first. That's the first thing I want to say. And I want to say three things. That citizens of heaven focus on union with Jesus. And I want to say more about that, particularly as it pertains to our glorification or our being made completely like Jesus. The second thing I want to say is that citizens of heaven need to understand that they are to continue to imitate the faithfulness of other citizens. And so you need to understand what that faithfulness is. In your standing firm, you're going to be imitating other faithful citizens. And number three, I want to say that the citizens of heaven are always pressing on and fighting against apostasy. The first thing, citizens of heaven have their focus in their union with Jesus. Now, you remember back in verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul talked about his union with Jesus. He said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I might share in the resurrection of the dead. Now, when we look at Paul and his theology, there are three aspects of our union with Christ that he consistently points us to. In our union with Jesus Christ, that is, when the Spirit makes us alive while dead and unites us to Jesus Christ, there are three particular aspects we need to understand. Number one, our justification. Number two, our sanctification. And number three, our glorification. In the last two sermons, we looked at justification and sanctification. Just quickly, I'll remind you. Justification is being made righteous, not by any heritage or works of our own, but simply by receiving the righteousness of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Receiving a righteousness that God requires of every man, that God provides in the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, when we believe, he imputes his perfect righteousness to us. That's the first aspect of our union with Christ that Paul wants to point us to. The second that we looked at last week was sanctification. That as we suffer, as we're united to Jesus, we'll be more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is, our sanctification is that we're more and more consecrated. We're more and more made like Jesus. And it's particularly that this happens through our suffering. And we see all aspects of this here. The third aspect is glorification, or being made completely like Jesus. I said last week, and I'll say again, that in Jesus Christ, believers have a complete salvation. But it is a salvation that's not yet completed. Believers in Christ have a complete salvation, but it's a salvation that's not yet completed. Example, if you can have justification, you could say, well, I believe in Christ and I have Him as my Savior from sin and I have Him as my Savior from hell, but I don't know that He is my Savior from sin. You could perhaps focus so much on your justification or your right standing with God that you'd see no cross, no requirement of also growing in your sanctification, which is very important. Your sanctification is not your salvation. You've already been saved, you've already been united to Jesus, but it is that which shows forth in your life, that which shows that you truly are bearing the fruits of righteousness because of the Lord Jesus being in you and you in Him. So it's through suffering primarily, as we looked at in verses 10 and 11, that we are more and more conformed to Christ, or sanctified. And that's sanctification. The third aspect is glorification, and that's what we want to look at. If you remember in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul gives us another look at our complete salvation that's not yet completed. If you will look in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul says this, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, all three of those aspects, that justification of being made right with God, the sanctification, being conformed to Christ's likeness, and the glorification, which is the end and destiny and goal of heavenly citizens, all three aspects must be there. I would throw in also there is adoption as well that's implied in all that. But the important three that Paul points to is that there is a right standing, a justification, there is a sanctification, being conformed to Christ's likeness, and there's a glorification. Heavenly citizens long for the complete realization of their glorification. Already you've been united to Jesus by faith. Already you're becoming more like Him, and you see Him in yourself a little bit at a time. But your longing, your destiny is ultimately glorification. And there's three things, there's three truths about glorification that Paul gives us in this passage. Three truths about glorification that Paul gives us as heavenly citizens to look forward to. Number one is found in verse 11. Paul says that any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the first important truth about glorification, is that by any means possible, Paul's not in any way questioning whether he's going to get there or not. He knows that the salvation that's complete in Jesus just has yet to be fully revealed or completed, but he presses on, as we will look at further in a moment. His glorification is focused on the fact that he's already in Christ and his hope is the resurrection from the dead. When he says that I'll get there any means possible, he's saying that through any means that God brings me, that is any circumstances, in whatever way God chooses for me to be sanctified, He who began a good work will complete it. Okay, that's what the hope is here. That's what the hope of heavenly citizenship is about. Right? As Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work will perfect it, will complete it. And that's a glorification. So the first truth is the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul talking about? He's saying that death will not have the last word for the believer. That Christ Jesus died, that he laid down his life for his people, for his beloved people, that he shed his precious blood to forgive our sins and to make us holy and blameless in him. But that Jesus also was raised from the dead. He was vindicated and he was pronounced in his exaltation King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we learned in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Remember that God has exalted him. God has super exalted Jesus in his resurrection and ascension and seated him with the title God, King of Kings, Lord Yahweh of Lords. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great Savior. And so Paul is saying that the hope of glorification that all believers have is that we are going to be raised from the dead. As believers, if we die before the day that Jesus returns, our bodies will be reunited with our souls and we'll stand before the living, glorious, ascended, exalted, glorified Christ. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him and we shall live and live and live eternally, eternally, eternally with him. He shall dwell in our presence. That was the hope of all of the Old Testament revelation, that God would dwell with his people and his people would rejoice in him. And so Paul is saying the first truth of glorification that all believers need to understand as citizens of heaven is that you have that death, even if you experience death, it will not have the last word, that Jesus will recognize you. He knows you by name. He will invite you in. He will welcome you and say, welcome. Well done, my good and faithful servants. The second truth about glorification that's in this passage is in verse 14. Paul says that regardless of how much progress he's made, he's going to press on for something. What's he going to press on for? Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The second truth of glorification is that we have this great prize of an upward calling of God. Now, in the ancient world, the runners who would run the race would not only make it to the finish line, there were some who were honored by the government officials, sometimes even Caesar himself, to be called forward, to be called up, to receive a very special reward. And he's saying that's not just for some runners, that's for all those in Jesus Christ, that we press on because he's got this prize that he is awaiting us, this wonderful prize of an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this may be obvious, but it's important to point out. This is where we see that our glorification, our union with Jesus is all of grace. This is another place. Why? Because it's about an upward call. It is a heavenly call. None of us call ourselves to citizenship or union with Jesus. None of us in our fallen nature have any desire to seek after the Lord. None seek after the Lord, no, not one. This is a heavenly call that's all of grace from beginning to end, from Alpha to the Omega. Very important. You see, this calling originates with God, and its destiny is God. And it's God throughout the entire process. It is a destiny that is a prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that Paul remembers on the road to Damascus, he's looking to murder and persecute the church. His aim was to persecute, to fervently seek after Christians to kill them. And on that road, he received a call, a heavenly call, an upward call, to receive a prize that was by grace from first to last. People of God, you've got a call on your life if you're a Christian. You got a call that not only happened at the beginning of your life, that calls you daily to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. You have a call on your life that tells you daily to listen to God's Word and seek Jesus while he may be found and learn and grow in him. That heavenly call has originated at God's right hand. And its destiny is God's right hand. Your calling originates. It's a high calling. It's the calling of God to give you the prize, to give you the prize that Jesus won for you. It's not a prize you get because of something you've done. It's a prize that Jesus rewards you with in glorification. That you see Him face to face and you receive Him and you behold Him and you see His glory and you're like Him. That's the second truth of glorification. The third truth of glorification is in verse 21. That as citizens who hope for glorification, it says in verse 21, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will transform our lowly body. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's the third truth of glorification. That He will transform us. That is, we will undergo a transformation like you've never undergone. You see, it's not just that even now in your sanctification, you are undergoing a transformation from the inside out to begin to be more like Christ. But as you grow in Christ, what happens? Your body's aging. While inwardly you're being renewed, outwardly you're wasting away, right? We're born into that wasting away reality. We're in a place of sin and misery. And even though inwardly we might have joy and we might be able to rejoice and we might be thankful in all that God is doing in us because of Jesus, because we have a portion of His Spirit, we still are in a world of sin and misery. Still, our best deeds are, we're held back because of our sins. Still, our best opportunities, our best desires to serve the Lord, sin is right there with us. You see, that's why Paul in Romans 7 says that when I want to do good, sin is right there with me. Who will deliver me from this body of sin, this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the truth is that in glorification, we're transformed. Can you imagine perpetual rejuvenation? Everybody say that later on. Perpetual rejuvenation. Perpetual rejuvenation. You never grow weary. You never grow tired. And Paul's given us this hope so we'll long for this. So that'll be our orientation. That'll be our focus. Because it's not merely a glorification that's going to happen individually to us. But every one of you who are truly believers, who are united to Jesus, you're going to see the Savior you've heard so much about, that you've felt in His presence by His Spirit, that you've seen in the Lord's Supper. You're going to see Him face to face, and you're going to be transformed into an existence, bodily existence, that you have never dreamed possible. And so we press on. We press on. But we do grow weary in doing good. And that's why Paul is saying, press on. There's a prize. Focus, citizens. You're not of this world any longer. You've been called. And your calling is from first to last of grace. And you're to press on. So citizens of heaven, hope in God's glorification. We need to talk more about that. Talk of heaven. Meditate on heaven. Think about the heavenly rest. Secondly, citizens of heaven stand firm and they imitate other faithful heavenly citizens. They stand firm and they imitate other heavenly citizens. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Right at the end of this passage, Paul gives this imperative in light of what he's just said. He says, my brethren whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, you see that affectionate language he has. He says, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You see, standing firm for the Apostle Paul is never standing still. Earlier, he talked about standing side by side in chapter 1, verse 27. He's speaking there of standing in the sense of marching. Then he uses racing imagery of running and striving forward or pressing on. And then he uses language of walking. So standing firm means that in the Lord we're confident of the salvation that is complete in Jesus, but it's not yet completed. And so because the not yet is still there, we by God's grace that He's granted to us, we by God's grace in His Spirit, we continue to look around us, standing firm and looking around us for good examples. Look at verse 17. That's what he's talking about. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I'm thankful for this imitation. Paul's not being arrogant. saying that, you know, this is, I've attained. He just said very humbly he had not attained, that he wasn't perfect, that the person that understands himself before the Lord knows it's all of grace, that he hasn't attained, but he keeps pressing on. And so that is what you're to imitate. In chapter 2, at the end, he gave us, remember, Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to encourage our faith, so that we could see how do heavenly citizens walk. Well, you say to me, Pastor, that heavenly citizens are supposed to focus on glory, focus on glorification, focus on heaven. But help me out a little bit. I'd like to see that around me. Well, that's what he's saying to do. Keep your eyes focused on those who seek the Lord, who have a longing for heaven. There are three specific things from this passage that tell us who we're to imitate. And in verse 17, he's using the word mimic, you know, like we say about mimicking someone. You know, from our youth, we're mimicking someone we respect. And that's what he's saying, essentially. He's saying, mimic those around you. I'm very thankful to say that some in this congregation I try to mimic, that I want to be like when I grow up. There are people that we want to be like when we grow up, we say. There are heroes that we have. There's scholarly heroes. There's superheroes. There are heroes that we see as writers and people who have a great influence in the church. We want to imitate them. We want to be like them. We want to find out how they live. That's what Paul's saying is the imitation. There's three things particularly that characterize those we should imitate. Number one is humility. Number one is humility. Paul has said, I haven't attained, but I keep pressing forward. That those who are truly perfect or mature, and he's using that perfect not in the sense of perfect now, he's using that sense in the way of saying that others who say that they're spiritually mature, they are perfect, as we looked at last week. He's saying those who are truly spiritually mature, who are perfect, know that they're not perfect. They know they're not spiritually mature. But what characterizes them is verse 17, they walk a certain way. They walk. And I want to point out something to you. Paul in this passage is not pointing to faith. He's not speaking of demonstrating faith as much as he's showing about demonstrating works. That's very important. You know, for Paul, he's here using not so much focusing on someone's faith, but how that faith reveals itself in fruits, in evidences, in the way they walk. And that's going to, I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But the person is humble. They're someone who's constantly pressing on, but knowing they haven't made it. The second attribute is that they're hopeful. They're hopeful. They are those who are hoping, knowing that what is seen is not all there is, and that there is that which we hope for, which is not seen. They're hopeful in that they're awaiting, eagerly awaiting a Savior. That's what characterizes their life. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Ap ek dekomai. We eagerly anticipate, we await eagerly a Savior. That's the kind of life. It's a hopeful life. That no matter what kind of cross, no matter what kind of difficulty, you see them. They're not denying the difficulty. They're not trying to be act as if the circumstances aren't real. But in the midst of the circumstances and difficulty, they have hope. Hope never disappoints, because the Holy Spirit has poured out this hope in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's poured out this hope in them. They continue to hope. The third thing you can notice is that they're heavenly minded. They're heavenly minded. Their hope is in heaven, but they meditate on heaven. They await a Savior. They think about the transformation of their body, how that's going to take place, what eternity is going to be like, what it would be like to not have sin tainting our souls and preventing us from worshiping God as He deserves. Listen, heavenly meditation is very, very underrated these days, and I'm not sure why. Maybe the East maybe Near Eastern mysticism, I don't know, maybe Far Eastern mysticism, has taken that word from Christians. But meditation is a very good thing. It is in Christian circles to meditate on the truths of Scripture. It is to meditate on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and what He is going to continue to do. It's meditating on who we are in our union with Him. It's contemplating quietly through God's Word and through prayer of remembering God's promises and who we are. How many of you meditate? It's very important to meditate. It's not emptying your mind like some forms of meditation. It's filling your mind with Scripture. No, heavenly meditation is not emptying your mind. It's not to be absent-minded. It's to fill your mind with Scripture, fill your mind with Christ, with the hope of the future, to help you in your day-to-day walk so that you might more and more long for heaven. I just ask you, how much do you right this moment long to see Jesus? How are you in your heavenly mindedness in that you're eagerly anticipating His return? Is this possibly the last worship service for you? Is this perhaps your last day? Heavenly-minded people seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Listen to this wonderful passage on beginning Christian meditation. This is Christian It's Christian Meditation 101. Listen to Colossians 3 very carefully. Listen to this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. That's a good scripture to begin with. Think about how you've died with Christ, that even now you've been raised with Him. Even now you're seated with Him, and your life is hidden with Him. That's heavenly mindedness. So heavenly citizens long for glorification. They focus on their union with Christ, and they long for glorification. Heavenly citizens are those who stand firm and imitate the faithfulness that they see in others. And finally, heavenly citizens press on and fight against apostasy. And this is where we need to draw close and listen very carefully. You know, this is why we read the scriptures of, if you hear His voice this day, do not harden your heart. The story of Israel was that they were too earthly minded. The story of Israel ultimately in the Old Covenant was that they did not seek the heavenly kingdom ultimately as a church, as a people, and they lost it. Not those who believe, they still got it. But in the sense of the earthly kingdom, God wanted to show that it would only be obtained by grace in the fullness of time when the King Himself came, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the lesson is there for us to understand that many of them did not make it to glory. They did not make it to the promised land because they failed to listen. They failed to press on. They failed to persevere. And if you're not pressing on and you're not persevering, you are headed in the wrong direction. See, apostasy, people of God, is a very, very hard word. Best I can say it at this point. It's a word that means that you were once professing Christ, but now you have drifted away. Notice the scripture we read that in Hebrews 2 about be all the more careful that you will not drift. Notice in Colossians 1 where we heard that you need to keep in line and stand firm, let nothing move you out of the way. The Colossians passage that we read earlier about making sure that you do not shift in any way from the truth, okay? And remember another passage in Galatians 2 where Peter is actually rebuked by Paul because he's become the hypocrite, and it says that he was out of line with the truth of the gospel. And you can look at that later. He was out of line with the truth of the gospel, so drifting is a possibility. Drifting is a possibility. Being out of line with the gospel is a real possibility, And the way that we have to understand as citizens of heaven is that we must press on and continually be fighting apostasy. Now, why do I bring up apostasy in this passage? Because there were some apostates Paul was warning the church about. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, listen carefully, after he tells you how you ought to walk and who you're to walk like, who you're to imitate in your walk, he says there's others who walk too, and they're professing Christ, and they're dangerous as examples. And he says in verse 18, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. These Paul is describing are apostates. They're not the Judaizers from earlier. These are those who at one time had believed, had maybe even still confessed, or be at the moment that he's warning them, they are professing Jesus Christ. They're making an outward profession of faith that they're part of the visible church. That's why Paul, he's not speaking of unbelievers in general. He wouldn't weep about it like this. He's already had to warn them. There's some who walk contrary to the way that you're supposed to walk. There's some who walk not as citizens of heaven, but mere citizens of Philippi. Mere citizens of this world, and you need to be warned about them because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, these are apostates. These are those who have either forsaken the faith altogether and are still professing, or they're those who professed and have forsaken it altogether. But I think that because there's still a threat right now, because Paul's saying, I want to tell you again, I think what he's saying is right now they're still professing that they are the right example and the right way. And see, what we want to understand about this is that it seems as if these folks profess Christ. That is, they would accept their union with Christ with regard to their justification. They would take Christ as a savior from sin, or a savior from destruction or hell. They would take Christ as a savior, but not as a Lord. That it seems to me that they are avoiding the suffering. And I think that's particularly why Paul calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not only that they are opposing the cross of Christ as a way of ultimate salvation. They're opposing the cross of Christ as a means of sanctification, or a means of growing in Christ's likeness. They are avoiding suffering. They're avoiding persecution. And so Paul's saying in their lifestyle, they're showing, no matter what they profess with their faith, they're showing in their walk, they're showing in their lifestyle, they're showing in their fruits that they are enemies of the cross. It's very dangerous, isn't it? Because it's still a danger for us today, as long as we still seek heaven, that there's a danger of falling short. You see, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we learned in chapter 2, remember? And it's not to in any way say that the way to heaven is through your works. Again, it's all of grace because of Christ. But there is a pressure, a holy pressure, that Paul puts on believers to continue to fight against anything that would keep them from the cross. Keep them from not only the cross in salvation, but the cross is what we bear daily in our sanctification. The cross that we're called to share in Christ's sufferings. You see, these apostates are those where apparently it just got a little too tough for them. Their circumstances were too hard that they could take a salvation from destruction or from hell, but they couldn't put up with a salvation that required suffering through a cross. And most commentators are agreed that that's what's going on here, particularly because Paul uses the language enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, there are some people, and maybe you've been there too, where you'll accept Jesus, to put it this way, you'll accept Jesus as your Savior. You'll accept Him as an escape from hell, but you won't accept Him as a Lord, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords He is. That the cross has not only brought you into union with Jesus, but the cross is that which you bear to become more like Him. And that cross requires you to understand that the power of sin has been broken in your life. See, the reason why they're enemies of the cross of Christ is they're not understanding that the cross was not only to take away sin, but to break the power of sin in their lives. And that's why Paul says their destiny is not heaven, it's destruction. Their God is not the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Their God is their belly. Their glory is not in Christ Jesus, as he says of true Christians back in chapter 3, verse 3. Their glory is in their shame. And their orientation, their fixed disposition, is on earthly things. He's saying, I don't care how much faith they talk about. I don't care how much they talk about receiving Christ. Their orientation is way off. They're fixed on earthly things. Their God is their selves, their belly, their affections, what they want, not what Christ wants. They profess Christ and live any way they please, in any way they please. The heart wants what the heart wants, and they go after it. But they'll take the freedom from hell. They'll take the Savior, but they won't take the Lord. Very important. He's describing apostasy. He's saying that you can live your life professing Jesus all you want, and your walk be inconsistent with it. Your fruits will show that your root is evil. The God is their belly. That's they're focused on themselves. Consider themselves more important than other people. Remember chapter 2, verse 3? That we're to consider others more important than themselves. God is your belly. How do you act? You get up every day concerned with yourself. Your glory and your shame, you're proud of what you do in the flesh. And your fix, your orientation is not on heaven, not on your destination, not on Jesus Christ, but it's fixed on earthly things. That's what you talk about. That's where your conversation is. That's what you spend your time thinking about. That's what you meditate on. John says, don't love the world. This is what Paul's saying here. Don't love the world or the things in the world. He who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, looking around and coveting, the lust of the flesh, doing what you want to do, the pride of possessions. This world is passing away. Paul's saying, if you're truly a citizen, walk like it by His grace. But be careful, even though you may not have committed apostasy, praise God for His grace. You must meditate that your high calling is from beginning to end grace. But see your Lord Jesus as the one who put aside His glory, His rights to glorify you. See the Lord Jesus as the one who put aside His kingly rights and submitted, considered you more significant than Himself, submitted in obedience to death, even death on a heinous cross, to be crucified naked and shamed, so that your God, your glory, would be in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you'd say with Christ, I found the pearl of great price. I'm going to sell everything else. All these other pearls are worthless to me. Every righteous act I've ever done, every good thing I've ever done, the best religion I've ever had, my heritage is dung. It is over. It is excrement. My heart is where my Lord is, because that's where my treasure is. But know this, that you and I have a default mode in us. That when things get tough, we meditate on earthly things. We're trying to get immediate satisfaction. Don't be fooled. Listen, that's the way of apostasy. Hear me correctly. Hear me clearly. You can never lose your salvation You will persevere to the end if Christ has apprehended you. Your whole life is apprehending Him because He's apprehended you first. No one can pluck you out of the Savior's hand. No one. But God in His predestined, how do you say that? God from the foundation of the world has included in your salvation the means through which you get there. Okay? He's not only ordained the end, which is glorification, but the means. And the means, as we're reminded, is united to Jesus, suffering sometimes and being conformed to His likeness, walking as Jesus walked by His grace. And there is a holy pressure that He puts on us to say, work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Not the salvation to be saved. Hear me again. It's hard, isn't it? Such a balance. But a salvation that must be realized. A salvation that must be realized because your salvation in Jesus Christ is complete, but it's not yet completed. So press on and be aware of your earthly draws. Beware of when your heart particularly is under a difficult cross, people of God. Listen, beloved, you're under a hard cross. Don't put your eyes on earthly things. The whole point of the cross at that moment, at that particular place, right here, right now, the point of that cross is that you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith, who finished the race and won you the prize, who was shamed so you could glory in Him, who lost His glory so that you might have glory, who gave up His life so you'd give your life to Him. Walk as citizens of heaven because of what He's done. He left heaven to get you and to bring you home. And you know what? It's the good news. He says He's there right now preparing a place for you. It's not as if He's just waiting there like this. He's ever interceding for you, intimately involved in your life. Not a hair from your head will fall without Him ordaining it and knowing it. He knows you intimately by name, and He will see to it that you get there. But focus on heaven, where your Savior is seated at God's right hand, and not on earthly things. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to continue to press on. Father, as citizens, help us to long for the full realization of our salvation, which is glorification. Father, help us to truly know how to imitate those others, to imitate others who we see in their humility and their hopefulness and their heavenly mindedness, that we'd see examples of Jesus. Not that they have attained, their humility reminds them that anything that they have attained has been because of grace. And Lord, help us to press on, taking hold of Jesus because He's taken hold of us, knowing that our hearts are bent toward apostasy at times. Father, we thank You that You have come to break the power of sin over our lives, not just to save us as a Savior. You are a great and mighty Savior, but You've come to save us from the power of sin over our lives. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're sons. So help us, O Lord, not to grow weary in doing good. When we grow weary, it's so easy to turn to earthly things for comfort and satisfaction. Those things will never satisfy or fulfill. So, Father, when we suffer, as friends and lovers of the cross, let us be reminded it's Your kindness and Your care drawing us near to Your bosom to spend time with You. In Jesus' name, amen.